Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And this morning we are continuing in our sermon series in which we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus and how his resurrection gives us life and meaning and purpose. Now, right before this series, we spent 77 weeks as a church going through the Gospel of Luke together. It was a long journey and a good journey for us. And one of the main characters we saw in the journey through Luke's Gospel was a guy named Peter. Now, Peter was prevalent in Luke's gospel. Luke wrote a sequel called the Book of Acts, and also in that book, Peter is also pretty prominent. The Book of Acts documents the growth of the early church, and we see that at the beginning of the early church, Peter's one of the leaders. He does a lot of the talking in the early church. And Peter's the guy I can personally connect a lot with. Peter was a burly fisherman. He wasn't a theologian. He was a fisherman. And he met Jesus when Jesus said, "Can I borrow your boat?" We saw that in Luke chapter 5. Jesus being followed by many people. So many people are crowding him that he has to get almost off the shore onto the lake so he can preach from a boat. So he says, "Hey, Peter, give me your boat." And Jesus borrows his burly fisherman's boat. Peter actually got compensated to do this. Jesus compensated him, although Peter was pretty skeptical in the beginning of that. It was the end of the day, and Jesus said, "You know what, Peter? Cast your nets one more time." And Peter thought Jesus was crazy. Peter had caught nothing up to that point during the day, but Peter, he humored Jesus. He says, "Fine, I'll humor you. You're a good preacher, I guess." And the next thing Peter knew, his nets were ripping from the weight of the catch. That was the first twist on this roller coaster ride that Peter had on his journey with Jesus. And I connect with Peter because right off the bat, Peter was skeptical of Jesus. I was an atheist for many years. I was skeptical of Jesus to the hill. And Peter's pretty skeptical. "Where do you want me to cast my nets? I've caught nothing today." I connect with that. He's an average Joe. He's not a theologian in some ivory tower. I connect with it. I also connect with how up and down Peter's faith seemed to be. There were extreme highs. Peter, he walked on water. That would be amazing. Peter was the guy who rightly identified Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah. Peter was the one when the crowd thought Jesus was being too extreme and the crowd started to abandon Jesus. Peter said, "You know what? We're not going anywhere. Master, where can we go? Everyone else can leave you, but where will we go?" He had great loyalty to Jesus. And Jesus thought so much of Peter that he stopped calling him Simon, his original name, and he nicknames him Rock, or Petros, which is Peter. Peter was bold. He was courageous. He was a good friend. Mostly. Because Peter was on a roller coaster. He was also accused by Jesus as being Satan's ally at one point. Not a great place to be when Jesus says you're the ally of Satan. Probably not a good place to be. During his last meal on earth, Jesus, before being put to death, Jesus says, "Peter, I know you think you love me. I know you think you're loyal to me, but you're going to deny me three times." But Peter said, "No way it's going to happen. No way." But after Jesus was arrested, we see it says in the scriptures, Peter followed, but at a safe distance. He's following this crucifixion route of Jesus, but he's at a safe distance. Yet someone still identifies him. "Weren't you with Jesus? Aren't you part of his band of brothers?" And Peter vehemently denies this. He says, "I have no association with him." He does it three times. The last time he even curses, just to prove, "I'm not that spiritual. I'm not with this guy." Of course, that's rock bottom for Peter, the quote-unquote rock. And Peter had shrunk from a confident, cocky, burly, impulsive, coarse fisherman to a failure. I mean, he was defeated, humiliated, and broken. And I connect with that. I do. There are times in my faith where I feel invincible, and there are times, even as a pastor, where I have doubts, where I feel defeated. I even feel like a failure as a follower of Jesus. I mean, I connect with the roller coaster Peter was on. But here's the key for this morning, for today. After the resurrection, and specifically after the Holy Spirit came and filled Peter and filled the early church, we see a radical transformation in Peter. Now, the guy has not become perfect. If you look later in the book of Acts, Peter still has some issues. He does not become perfect. But something in Peter changed after the resurrection of Jesus and when the Holy Spirit filled him. I mean, fast forward, only a couple months after Peter denies Christ, only a couple months after the denial of Jesus three times, we see Peter boldly preaches the first sermon to a crowd of people, and 3,000 people say yes to Jesus. That's a pretty good sermon by this guy who has just denied knowing Jesus a couple months earlier. Then in chapter 3, the beginning part, we see Peter and John, they're praying for the healing of this 40-year-old man who's been crippled from birth, and this guy is healed. And then Peter preaches a second recorded sermon to the crowd. In this message, Peter says, you know what, crowd? Turn from living on your own and follow Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. In response to the second sermon, 2,000 more people say yes to following Jesus. That's a roller coaster upswing, right? This is the same guy who a few weeks ago denied knowing Christ. But then the real moment of truth comes to Peter. This is where we're going to look at this morning in Acts chapter 4. The crux, the push comes to shove happens here in chapter 4 where it says this. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. That's his recorded sermon, the second recorded sermon in chapter 3. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Notice what's at the center of the message here, right? The living Jesus, the reigning Jesus, the alive Jesus. So they seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. And so the book of Acts opens, and it seems like Peter's on a roll, right? It's an amazing thing. You preach a sermon, 3,000 people come to the Lord. Preach a second sermon, 2,000 people respond. A 40-year-old man who's been crippled from birth gets up and walks. It's pretty easy to have bold faith when you see that kind of stuff happening, right? It's harder when the brute squad shows up and arrests you and puts you in jail to break up the party. And the brute squad shows up here in Acts chapter 4. And the first question I have then is which Peter's going to show up, right? Which Peter's going to show up? Will it be the cut off the ear and fight till the death Peter? Or be the, I don't even know the guy. Which Peter will show up? I sometimes wonder which Keith will show up as well. I do. We'll talk about that later, though. So Peter and John, they're arrested after this guy is healed, after they preach the good news of Jesus' resurrection. They're arrested. And then the next morning, they stay overnight in the jail. The next morning, they find themselves in the interrogation room of the ruling leaders, of the governmental religious leaders of the day. I mean, I picture this scene as kind of like an episode of Law and Order, you know, the blinding lights and all. They're on the proverbial hot seat, and the rulers, they begin their questioning. Verse 5, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law. That's a lot of leaders. I mean, these people are ticked. They met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So also was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and many others from the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them, by what power or by what name did you do this? And again, what's Peter's going to show up? The one who denies Jesus or the one who's been boldly preaching? Which one's going to show up? Doesn't take long to find out. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, critical observation there, right? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to an account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and was being asked how he was to be healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. There it is again, the resurrection, the living Jesus, front and center again. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has now become the cornerstone of our faith, the cornerstone of life. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to by mankind by which we must be saved. And so we see Which Peter shows up? It's the bold Peter. It's the Peter powered by the Holy Spirit. It's one compelled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the Peter that does not shy away from the hope of the resurrection. And the result is this burly fisherman, he's bold. And it knocks religious leaders off their socks, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized, this is one of my favorite parts of Scripture. When they realized the courage of Peter and the courage of John and the boldness of them, they realized these are unschooled, ordinary men. They look at Peter and they go, this is an average guy. This is not a seminarian. This is not like a big old, like, popular football player. This is nothing special about him. He's not educated. He's an ordinary guy. Yet they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. He took note, oh, he's been with Jesus. And there was this healed man standing there at the same time. So what could they say? He says, what? There was nothing they could say. I mean, what can you say, right? Peter and John had something they didn't. There's this healed, crippled man standing there before them. And there's these average, ordinary men, Peter and John, who've been with Jesus now post-resurrection. They're boldly sharing and demonstrating. They've preached the message. They've talked about Jesus. They've also demonstrated the good news of Jesus through bringing restoration to this crippled man. Peter now has a clarity. Peter walks in an authority. Peter's got a focus. And the authorities, they know it. The religious leaders and the governmental leaders, they realize this average burly fisherman now has this unexplainable power and authority, unexplainable apart from the resurrection of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the religious leaders, they do what most religious people do when they're threatened. This is what they do. They hold a closed door meeting, right? Verse 15, they order them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and they confer together. A little closed door meeting. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. Everyone knows this. But we got to stop this thing from spreading. I don't know why they'd want to stop this great news from spreading, but there's always opposition. We must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name, the name of Jesus. So they called them in again after their closed door meeting, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So now the religious leaders, the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jewish faith, and Peter and John, who still consider themselves Jewish. These are Jewish men who believe the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, has come. So this is their ruling leaders that have told them, you know what? You're off the hook. You're not going to be punished. Only condition is stop talking about Jesus. You got to soften your mission a little bit. Which Peter's going to show up? Right? The authorities, the religious leaders give him a direct order. You will stop talking about Jesus. What happens next? Again, some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Again, remember, months before he denied knowing Christ to a slave girl, a girl who didn't have any standing in that society, he denied knowing Jesus to her because he was so afraid of what she would think of him. But now verse 9, now Peter and John replied only a month or two later, what is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to Jesus? You be the judges. But for us, we can't help but speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard. That's amazing, considering this is the same guy who a couple months before has denied even knowing Jesus. I mean, I wonder how I would respond if I were in front of the Supreme Court, or really in front of a firing squad. These are the people who put Christ to death, right? These are the people who killed Jesus, are now saying to Peter, you need to stop. Implication could probably be, or else, right? We killed him. What would happen if I was in front of a firing squad in a different part of the world and folks with real authority and real power to take my very life or to make my life miserable told me, Keith, just stop talking about Jesus. I wonder which Keith would show up. How would I respond? And as we look at Peter and John's response here, it's clear which ones show up. It's not the same Peter who denied Jesus. It's a different Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, compelled by the reality that Jesus is risen and alive and has a mission. And because of that, Peter and John could not help themselves. They have seen and they've heard and experienced firsthand the power of God. They've been radically changed from the inside out, and there's no more turning back. They've been changed. And this word changed, it happens throughout the entire New Testament. The word change is sometimes translated to the word transformed, becomes a new creature. You've been transformed, become a new creature. We kind of see that here in the book of Acts with Peter. There's something different. He's changed. He's transformed. For example, in Romans we see this. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Be transformed. Original Greek words there is metamorpho. By the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Amen to that, right? And we all who with unveiled faces, who aren't wearing masks anymore, no more pretending, no more performance to try to look better than we are, instead, we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed. We're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms us and changes us and gives us mission and again transforms us. The Greek word here for transform, again, is the Greek word metamorpho. We still have this word in our vocabulary today where we get the word morphing from. Morphing. An example of morphing is when a caterpillar morphs into a butterfly. Maybe you remember the TV show in the 90s called The Mighty Morphing Power Rangers. You know, when my kids were little, they would always watch that. And The Mighty Morphin Power Rangers was a story of ordinary kids who receive extraordinary power to do supernatural things. And in crisis moments, their rallying cry was, "It's morphing time," right? It's morphing time. And that's what happened to Peter and John. It is. They morphed. They were transformed by the resurrection of Jesus through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Something fundamentally changed in them once those things happened. And friends, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came as a servant. He taught people how to live. He taught about life and about God's mission of love and restoration. But then he died on a cross. It looked like it was over, but we know that in doing that, in dying on the cross, he paid the ransom for our sin. And then he was raised from the dead. He conquered our greatest enemy of all, which is death. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to empower us to do the things we can never do on our own. He transforms us afterwards. You see, before the resurrection, Peter is a jumbled, insecure mess. Right? He's a mess. But after the resurrection, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's transformed. He's morphed. He's not perfect, but he's genuinely changed. You see, to Peter, Jesus was more than just theory. Jesus was more than a hopeful promise or wishful thinking. Peter and John had a firsthand encounter with God, with the risen Jesus in the person of his Holy Spirit. And it radically morphed them, changed them. And it didn't just change them internally, it also compelled them on a mission. Don't miss this. This morphing compelled them on a mission with the risen Jesus to first demonstrate the love of God. They demonstrate the love of God through this healing, through restoration, including the marginalized people of society. Look throughout the book of Acts. It's amazing how people of all walks of life are reconciled. Shown here, though, through the healing of the beggar in Acts chapter 3. And friends, here's the key. The same power that healed that crippled beggar, the same power that transformed and morphed Peter, is available today. It's possible for ordinary people to receive extraordinary power. And really, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, It's not also, it's kind of available. No, no, no. We should expect it. This is what God does. We should expect that God takes timid people and makes them bold. Perhaps God takes inarticulate people and makes them persuasive. We ought to expect that God really helps greedy people become generous. Expect that God can help us overcome sexual addictions and lust. God can help angry people become compassionate. Prideful people become humble. Cranky people to discover joy. Help type A-driven folks to slow down. Instead of just plowing forward, slow down and rest and be transformed. We should expect God to transform broken marriages and broken bodies. Because when the Spirit comes, it's morphin' time. Right? It's morphin' time. Amen. But the real question is, are you morphing, right? Am I morphing? Are we really being changed, and are we really being compelled by the mission and the power of Jesus? So let's face the fact. If you're anything like me below the surface, at some level there's this undercurrent of disappointment in your lack of morphing. Is it just me? Are some of you disappointed with how little you have morphed? Okay, it's not just me. Good. Sometimes this disappointment is trivial. You know, I wish I had a flatter stomach. I wish I was more disciplined around chocolate. I wish I could morph into that. But some of it is much deeper on how insecure I am or how sometimes I'm so concerned about what others think of me. Sometimes I realize how disappointed I am as a father or as a husband or as a friend or as a pastor or as a neighbor. I'm disappointed in how much I still sin. I am capable of ugly, ugly pride. I am. I mean, I know that Jesus is risen. I know he's alive. I know he's given me a mission. I know the resurrection gives me this great calling and this great mission, yet I can be so petty. I can convince people I am productive, yet I can waste vast amount of time watching TV, surfing ESPN, watching the NBA playoffs. I can waste vast amounts of time. These are just some of my disappointments. And the truth is this. As I stand up here and say these things, it's a little misleading. Because it makes me sound like I'm sensitive to my brokenness. These things don't really bother me that much when it comes down to it. I mean, I sound like, oh, Keith is so in tune with his brokenness. It's even kind of misleading the way I'm saying it. And really, this is all a reflection of a deeper problem, which is my failure to cooperate with God's Spirit as he remakes me, as he morphs me into the person he wants me to be. In other words, I've settled. I've not embraced the power and the mission beyond myself to be changed, to be transformed, to morph. I've settled. One of the most profound statements I've heard on this bent towards settling is one of my heroes, Popeye the Sailor Man, great philosopher. And when Popeye didn't know what to do, when he felt inadequate, Popeye would simply say, "I am what I am." Great philosopher, right? Not a sophisticated guy, not all of education. He was a simple guy, a sailor man, a fisherman, a spinach-eating, pipe-smoking, loving his girl olive oil kind of man. He didn't pretend to be anything else. I am what I am. But there's a note of sadness in that, I think. I think there's a note of sadness there. It was generally offered as an explanation for Popeye's shortcomings, right? It didn't really offer much much place for growth or much place for morphing. It's almost like he's saying, don't expect too much. Don't expect too much. I am what I am. And in darker moments, you would even say, that's all that I am. And let's be honest, we've all said those words, right? We've all said those words. This lack of expectation of change. This lack of hope. Things could be different. That's really where Peter was at the cross, after the denial, right? I am what I am. I'm going back to fishing. Forget it. Why even hope? But the great news of Jesus, of the gospel, particularly in light of the resurrection, is that who I am today is not who I have to be tomorrow. Right? I can still become the person God had in mind when he designed me and when he transformed me through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the risen Jesus. There's a short book by Frederick Buechner called Telling the Truth, the Gospel is Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale. I love it. Buechner argues that every age has produced fairy tales. Something inside of us believes, it wants to believe, that the world as we know it today is not the whole story. I am what I am is not the whole story. We hope death is not the end, that the universe has something more than just random events. So we keep retelling the same story over and over again of a promise of a different world. Every fairy tale has the same story of an enchanted world far away. You step into a wardrobe and you come out to Narnia. You walk through the forest and you stumble into a cottage inhabited with seven dwarves. You fall down a well and crawl out of a manhole cover and you're in New York City. And this other world turns out to be further than you ever thought it would be, much closer than you thought. And fairy tales are not just stories about the transformed world around us. They're usually about a central character as well, right? These stories have a central character. The frog becomes a prince. The ugly duckling becomes a swan. The wooden puppet becomes a living boy. And these are features, and Buechner says, that the gospel, that the good news of Jesus has in common with every fairy tale, with one great difference. The gospel's true. We retell these same stories because they're echoes of the true story. That we can have real, amazing change, powerful change in our lives through the power of the living, resurrected Jesus, his Holy Spirit in us, just like Peter. Yet so many of us, on so many practical levels, we're largely unchanged. We're not much different than the culture around us. Morphing seems to be for a different place or for a different time. And I wonder why, but my suspicion is we don't really expect change. We don't believe it can happen. At times we even fight it because we know that transformation, morphing, also comes with a mission. A mission that is sometimes very costly. I was, 8 years ago, I was in a master's class with Allie, actually, at Bethel, who's shared this morning. And Allie, bright-eyed, and my husband and I just moved to the West Side, and we're starting this ministry. And I'm an arrogant, I still am arrogant, but back then I was more arrogant. And I said, that sounds sweet and nice. I told her the story, by the way, already. And I went home to my wife that night and said, they'll never last. They're from Napanee. They want to help the city. They'll be here for a couple years and leave. Now they're here standing to share the story today. I think a lot of us don't want to be transformed because God might give us a mission. God might give us a mission that's hard. And their story of perseverance is amazing. It's a challenge to me. It's an encouragement to me. I need to repent. I've already shared that with them. But see, sometimes transformation also gives us a mission. And that mission's costly. I mean, if you read through the books of Acts, people are morphed all the time, but people also are killed. Because they've been morphed. And the culture says, no, we don't like that. Later in the book of Acts, there's a guy named Saul, and he's killing Christians. But then he morphs into the greatest missionary the world's ever really known. He morphs into a missionary. And we see this all over the Bible. But it doesn't just stop with the Bible. I can point you to people in this room today, here at Riverside, who have radical transformation. Folks, we can still morph. The Holy Spirit's still at work. We should expect it. I also suspect that this lack of expectation that the Holy Spirit can really come in your life stems from this reality that you've never maybe experienced the power of God. Maybe you've never experienced the power of God through the Holy Spirit firsthand. Sure, you've heard the stories. Sure, you've heard the preachers. Sure, you've heard the missionaries. Maybe you've even seen someone close to you, but you've never experienced firsthand. Maybe you grew up in a Christian church or a Christian family. Maybe you know a lot about the Bible. You know a lot about the Bible. You were taught the right things, but you were never really captured by the Holy Spirit. Maybe you occasionally rub shoulders with folks who are passionate, maybe even borderline obsessed with Jesus, and they can't stop talking about what they've seen and what they've heard as they follow Jesus, but for you, not so much. I suspect many of us sometimes feel like more like a spectator than actual participant in what God is doing missionally in this world. But friends, I'm telling you, it does not have to stay that way. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that empowered a crippled man to walk in Acts chapter 3, the same Spirit that compelled Peter, this denying Jesus man, to give and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus in front of thousands of people, and then to risk his life for the sake of the gospel, that same Spirit wants to dwell in you and empower you and empower me and to morph us into the people Christ has created us to be. Friends, the kingdom of God is closer to you and to I than we typically think. It is so close. Just like in the first book of the Tales of Narnia, it's like that wardrobe and then you're there. The kingdom of God is close. It's available for ordinary men and women to experience it themselves firsthand. It's available for those who've never thought themselves as very spiritual. It's available to you and me right now. And we don't have to settle. We don't have to settle. We don't have to settle for lesser visions of the future, these visions of comfort or safety or entertainment or a bigger house. We don't have to settle for that crap. We have a much greater vision and mission because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he's got a mission. Right now, we don't have to settle. We're being invited to be transformed, to be morphed, and then be part of his mission with this living Jesus who is blessing the world, who is restoring the world, who's bringing sight to the blind, freedom to the captive, restoring the poor, proclaiming the year of the Lord's Jubilee. We're invited to be on that mission, proclaiming the name of Jesus. He's calling us to morph. He's empowering us to morph. The greatest morphing that's ever happened in the history of our world is when the God of the universe morphed. He left heaven. He took on flesh, right? He became one of us. He moved into the neighborhood. Then 30 years later, another amazing morphing happened. 3 days after this God of ours died for you and died for me, he morphed again. He morphed again. And so this morning, we're going to celebrate and remember this morphing. But we'll do more than just remembering. We're going to worship the living, resurrected, alive, and reigning Jesus. And so we celebrate communion each week. It's a way to remember his body and his blood, broken for us, shed for us. It's also his resurrected body, which is at the right hand of the Father right now. It's amazing. And these elements of the wafer and the cup remind us of these things. And so I encourage you, as we'll sing a few more songs, prepare your heart, then come forward. There's 3 in the back, 3 in the front. Take the elements back to your seat. Pray. Are you morphing? Do you even expect to morph? Are you morphing onto mission with Jesus? Not just morphing for your own, but morphing for the sake of others. Think about those things as we sing more to our living, alive, reigning Jesus as we celebrate communion together. Would you stand and let's pray? Jesus, I am amazed and so thankful you use folks like Peter. He denies you and then you restore him and then you use him to lead the church. Still not perfect, yet you use him, God. I'm just amazed. God, I pray that you would do the same in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We say we are open to your morphing. We are open to being transformed more and more into the image of you, Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit to glorify God the Father. God, I pray for an expectation in this church. I pray for an expectation of power from on high. I pray for the breaking of bonds of sin, the bondage of sin that some of us are so entrapped by, as Ephesians talks about. I pray that you'd be breaking those power, breaking those chains by your Spirit. Transform us more into the image of Christ. God, let the prideful ones of us become the most humble ones of us. Let the shy ones of us be ones who are willing to boldly proclaim your message. Let those of us who talk too much be willing to be quiet and trust in your working, God. Transform us more and more and more. I'm not joking, God. It's morphing time. We know it's morphing time. The mission you have for us as a church, it's too great, it's too large to stay where we're at. The mission is too large to see the gospel preached to all the nations, to see the lion lay with the lamb, see the poor restored, to see all war cease, and to see peace instead just cover this earth, God. That is your heart. That is the end goal of your kingdom. So God, if that's what we're being called to, be agents of peace, be agents of restoration, be agents of proclaiming your good news and of your name, God, we have to be transformed. So start with us. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We say, have your way in your name. Amen.